the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, paying everyone life. The greatest story ever told that's hardly ever told. God. Yes? God, the maker and giver of life. And by life, I mean any and all manner and substance, seen and unseen, what can and can't be touched, thoughts, image, emotions, love, atoms, and oceans. God, all of it is handiwork, one of which is masterpiece, made so uniquely that angels look curiously. The one thing in creation that was made with his imagery, the concept so cold, it's the reason I stay bold, how God breathed in a man and he became a living soul. Formed with the intent of being infinitely, intimately fond, creator and creation held an eternal bond. And it was placed in perfect paradise till something went wrong. A species got deceived and started lusting for his job. An odd list of complaints, as if the system ain't working. And used that same breath he graciously gave us to curse him. And that sin seed spread through our soul's genome. And by nature of your nature, your species, you participated in the mutiny. Our, yes, our sins. It's nature inherited. Black in the human heart, it was over before it started. Deceived from day one and led away by our own lust. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. The question is, what is it? And how do we fix it? Are we eternally separated from a God that may or may not have existed? But that's another subject. Let's keep grinding. Besides, trying to prove God is like deep in a lion, homie. It don't need your help. Just unlock the cage. Let's move on how our debt can be paid. Short and sweet. The problem is sin. Yes, sin. It's a cancer, an asthma, choking out our life force, forcing separation from a perfect and holy God. And the only way to get back is to get back to perfection. But silly us, trying to pass the course of life without referring to a syllabus. This is us. Keep up your good deeds. Chant, pray, meditate. But all of that, of course, is spraying cologne on a corpse. Or you could choose to ignore it as if something don't stink. It's like stepping in dog poop and refusing to wipe your shoe. But all of that ends with how good is good enough. Take your silly list of good deeds and line them up against perfection. Good luck. That's life past your pay grade. The cost of your soul, you ain't got a big enough piggy bank. But you could give it a shot. But I suggest you throw away the list, because even your good acts are an extension of your selfishness. But here's where it gets interesting. I hope you're closely listening. Please don't get it twisted. It's what makes our faith unique. Here's what God says is part A of the gospel. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. It's impossible. Sin brings death. Give God his breath back. You owe him. Eternally separated. And the only way to fix it is someone die in your place. And that someone gotta be perfect. Or the payment ain't permanent. So if and when you find a perfect person, get him or her to willingly trade their perfection for your sin and death in. Clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, his death, functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection we all cheered, because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, bloodstained son of man, fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. That same breath that God breathed into us, God gave up to redeem us. And anyone and everyone, and by everyone I mean everyone, who puts their faith and trust in him, and him alone, can stand in full confidence of God's forgiveness. And here's what the promise is, that you are guaranteed full access to return to perfect unity by simply believing in Christ and Christ alone. You are receiving life. Yes, life. This is the gospel. God, our sins, paying everyone life. Mm-hmm.
gospel message. The Bible describes God and heaven as holy. Holy just means perfect. Now, it's really important to understand that God can't let anything imperfect into heaven. Otherwise, it just wouldn't be heaven. The Bible also says that all of us have a body and a soul. At death, our body is either buried or cremated. But our soul, which is the real you, lives on forever, either in heaven or hell. So unfortunately, we've got a bit of a problem because the Bible says that if we've broken just one of God's laws, for example, if we've lied once, cheated once, hated once, just once, like we all have, let's be honest, then our soul becomes imperfect and we cannot enter heaven. Do you know anyone who has never broken any of God's laws? The answer's obviously no. So here's our problem. All people have broken God's laws. Therefore, all people have imperfect souls. So if at death your soul could either go to heaven or hell, but to get to heaven you must have a perfect record, and none of us have one, then sadly all of us must be headed for hell. Now that might seem harsh, and you might ask the question, how could a loving God create a place like hell, let alone send someone there? So let's look at it this way. Think of someone you love very much. Now imagine that person is brutally murdered. The police catch the murderer, and the murderer pleads guilty in court. But to your horror, the judge says, "This is a really bad thing you've done. But because I'm a loving judge, I'm just going to let you off." You'd be very angry, wouldn't you? Why? Because you know that when someone has broken the law, they must be punished. Otherwise, there's no justice. So you see, hell is not a love issue. It's a justice issue. Let's consider three questions to help us understand why there's got to be this place called hell. Have you ever told a lie in your life? Well, the answer is surely yes, even if only a so-called white lie. If you've lied once, then you're guilty of being a liar. Have you ever taken anything that's not yours? For example, have you ever gone to work late or left early and got paid for it? Have you ever used the boss's telephone or photocopier without asking permission, or knowingly taken an office pencil home? This is stealing, of course. Most people have taken something that's not theirs, which makes them guilty of being a thief. Now, do you think that God is going to let a bunch of thieving liars like us into heaven? Not likely, because if he did, he'd be the same as the unjust judge who failed to punish the murderer of the one you love. We can't have it both ways. But many people say, wait a minute, I'm a good person. And there's a big difference between lying and stealing and murder. I've never murdered anyone. But what's interesting is the way Jesus redefined murder. He said that if you hated a person in your heart, you've murdered them in your heart. So here's the last question. Have you ever hated anyone? The truth is that most people have felt anger or hatred in their heart towards others, which in God's eyes makes us guilty of murder. So you see, this is the bad news. For the sake of justice, there has to be a place called hell. But there is good news, and this is where Jesus Christ comes in. The most significant thing that distinguishes Jesus from everyone else is that he is perfect. Unlike us, he's not broken any of God's laws. So he has a perfect record, a perfect soul. Picture the scene before Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. Jesus looked forward in time and saw you here today. He turned to God the Father and asked him, "Father, I love the people in the world, and I don't want them to go to hell for breaking your laws. Is there a way for them to be forgiven?" God the Father looked at his son and said, "Jesus, there is one way. Go to earth and become a human being, but live a perfect life. Then die a cruel death on a cross to take the punishment that the people in the world justly deserve for breaking my laws. When you do this, I can make it possible for them to be forgiven the day when they ask you to exchange their imperfect record for your perfect record." Jesus willingly agreed, and 2,000 years ago, he came to lay down his life for us, to pay the price for all of God's laws that we've broken. And there is no greater love than when someone lays down their life for another. But there is still something that we must do to be forgiven. There are three major events in everyone's life. There's birth and death. Ultimately, we have no control over these. But the third major event is the day when we ask Jesus to forgive us. When we ask Jesus to give us his perfect record. Now, there are some popular misconceptions about this. But in the Bible, God's gift of forgiveness is clear. We're not forgiven by being christened or baptized or confirmed. Not even by praying occasionally or going to church or by believing in God or by trying to be good. These are all good things, but none of them give us forgiveness. Jesus said that there are two things that we must do to be forgiven. The first is that we must be willing to turn away from anything we know is wrong in our life and say sorry to Jesus. Now notice the word willing. There may be some things in your life that you feel powerless to give up in your own strength, like addictions or habits or other complicated things. That's okay, because God will help us as long as we're willing and want to turn away from those things. The second thing we must do is surrender to Jesus. Now, surrender means this. If God made you and the entire universe that surrounds you, don't you think he deserves to be the central person in your life? Surrendering to Jesus is when we acknowledge him as our Savior and humble our lives to him in service. When you were born, it's as though God opened a book about your life. Now bear in mind that God sees everything you do. He knows every attitude, every thought, every motive, and every action. Every time we break just one of God's laws, it's written down in that book. You can imagine that by the end of our lives, there's a whole library written against us. But when you turn and surrender to Jesus, something incredible happens. It's like Jesus takes your book and stands at the top of a cliff and tears out all the pages, the whole record of the things you've done wrong, and he throws them into the deepest sea. He promises to never remember those things again. Jesus then takes a copy of his perfect record, which you've asked him to give you, and he places it inside the cover of your book with your name on the spine. That book is then stored like a precious library book in heaven. The miracle is that your book is not touched again between the point that you ask Jesus to forgive you and death, even though in that time you may make mistakes and break God's laws again. Becoming a Christian doesn't instantly make you perfect, nor does it mean that you can say a quick prayer and return to your old ways. Remember, God forgave you forever when you asked for Jesus' perfect record. All he asks is that you surrender everything to him and let him daily refine you from your wrongdoing. When you die, you will go before God on Judgment Day, and God will command his angels to get your book. He'll look inside that book and say, "This person was perfect." You will probably say to him, "No, I wasn't. I broke your laws. Don't I justly deserve to go to hell?" And Jesus will say to you, "For the sake of justice, you do deserve to go to hell. You did break my laws, and some you broke many times. But you, my beautiful child, have my perfect record, which I gave you when you turned and surrendered to me on earth, and I forgave you. Welcome to heaven." That is why Jesus is so amazing. He made it possible for everyone in the world, regardless of what mistakes we've made, to be forgiven and to one day enter heaven. But say you never turned and surrendered. Think about what would happen. When you die, you'll go before God at judgment. And God will say to you, "I'm sorry, I can't let you enter heaven. I have to send you to hell. You never asked me to forgive you. I loved you so much that I tried six ways to get through to you. First, I died on the cross to take your punishment. Second, someone explained to you in a simple way that you could be forgiven. Third, there were churches throughout the world. Some were good and some I was ashamed of. You could have found the good ones. Fourth, I gave you a conscience so you could tell right from wrong. Fifth, I created a world around you that was so awesome. How could you not wonder about me? And finally, I rose from the dead to prove that I was God, and that everything I said was true. But you still did nothing. I'm sorry, I can't let you enter heaven. I have to send you to hell. So how about you? If you die tonight, where will you go? Remember, to get to heaven, you need a perfect record, which you could never have unless you asked Jesus to give you his. To receive this free gift, you only have to do two things. First, be willing to turn away from the wrong in your life. And secondly, surrender to Jesus. Unless you do these two things, it's impossible to be forgiven. And at death, it's impossible to get into heaven. Which is so sad. Because this is the very reason Jesus died for you.
Simon, if you went to the doctor and the doctor said, Simon, I don't want to examine you. I don't want to take any tests because I think it might be bad news and I just want you to like me. And he sent you on your way without taking care of you because he thought you might think he was a bad man for giving you bad news. What would you think of that doctor?
I would think he's a very incompetent doctor.
A bad doctor?
Oh, yeah.
All right. Hold
but
that.
But not a bad person.
But not a bad person. No. Even though he could have helped you, but he didn't.
That would make him a bad person, yes.
Okay. Here we go. I want to ask you some examination questions. I want to give you an exam right now. Because even though you might not like me for this, I'm willing to take the heat because I think you might be in trouble.
Right.
All right? Are you familiar with the Bible?
Very, very slightly.
A little bit. The Bible says this, it's appointed unto man once to die. You're going to die one time and then get judged, right? We agree on that.
Yep.
Chances are pretty good you're going to die just like the rest of us,
yes.
Right? All right. And I want to give you examination to see what might happen to you when you die, all right? And I'm going to do that by holding up the Ten Commandments. Have you ever heard of those?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you know any of those?
Some, yes.
All right. For instance, the Bible says one of the commandments is that thou shalt not lie.
Right.
Have you ever done that?
Yes.
Okay. So if I tell a lie, what would you call me? What type of person am I?
A liar.
Okay. So would you agree that you are a liar? Come on, you just called me one. That was pretty easy.
No, I wouldn't. I certainly would not like people to think that I'm a liar.
Right. Well,
but
no, of course not.
I've lied, yes.
Okay. Have you ever stolen anything?
Yes.
Okay. What does that make you?
Thief.
Thief. All righty. This one gets a little tougher. Are you ready? Jesus, have you heard of him?
Yes.
Yeah. He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Another one of the commandments. But I say, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart.
Right.
Have you ever done that?
Yeah.
Okay. So, by your own admission, a liar, a thief, an adulterer at heart, all right, you have to face God, and he gives you the same examination. Do you think he'd find you innocent or guilty?
God, he would probably find me innocent if I asked for forgiveness.
Interesting, because if you stood before a judge and you'd broken the laws and you asked for forgiveness, would the judges say, oh, you're sorry. Okay, I'll let you go.
Judges work a lot differently from God.
Well, maybe yes, maybe no, but the same standard is in place.
The same standard, yeah.
Justice.
If it's the same standard, then yes, God would find
you guilty.
A thief, a liar, and an adulterer.
Right.
In that examination.
Yeah. Now it gets even harder and tougher and a little bit more introspective. If you're guilty of breaking the laws and he's a just judge, and a just judge must punish criminals, Simon, would he send you to heaven or to hell?
He would send me to hell, in that respect, yes.
Now, so you didn't sound like you read the Bible very much, right? Or you're just sort of familiar with it.
Right?
What do you know about hell?
It's a place where you are punished for eternity.
A bad place.
Oh, yeah, horrible place.
22 years old. If God exists, and if he judges you, and if the standard is the Ten Commandments, you'd be going to hell.
Oh, yeah.
Fair enough? Does that kind of make you go, yikes, I don't like that thought?
Well, a little bit, yes. But by comparing him with a judge by our own standards, then yes, I would be crapping myself. But because God is all-knowing, he sees everything, and he's a fair God as well. He's a loving God. He's not going to punish me. I hope he wouldn't punish me in the same light as a murderer or someone who stole someone's organs.
Right.
If all I'd stolen was a pen.
Well, I think you're onto something. I think God is loving too. And I think he's kind. And I don't think he wants to send you to hell. Because the reality is, if he sent everybody to hell who broke his laws, everybody would go. And I'd be the first one in line. Because I've broken all the laws a lot. But just because God is loving, that doesn't mean he can just turn a blind eye to justice. For instance, let me take you back to an earthly court. The judge has authority to convict or to set free. And he finds out somebody's guilty and he just says, well, I'm so loving, I'm just going to let you go even though you're guilty. That's not loving. Now we've got a challenge here. God is loving, but he's just. So God has a plan to be both loving and just, so that he can still uphold justice and demonstrate his kindness. What do you know about what Jesus did when he came to this earth?
He died for all of our sins. He healed and helped the wounded and sick.
Yeah.
He also caused a bit of havoc with the Romans.
You know a lot, don't you? You know more than you're letting on to, don't you?
I really don't. I don't. I went to church when I was a kid, so they told us some stories.
Okay, let me take you back to the first thing you said. He died for our sins. So let's put all the pieces together. God is just, and he's kind, and he's loving. So he sent his son to take the punishment you deserve, because God is going to punish lawbreakers, but he's kind. So instead, he punished his own son on our behalf. So the laws that you've broken, the crimes that you've committed, the punishment you deserve was put on Jesus Christ. And in exchange, his goodness can be given to you. So when you die, you'll face God, but he won't send you to hell because of your sins. Instead, he'll take you to heaven because your sins have been forgiven. Does that make sense?
It does, yes.
And see, that way, he can uphold justice, because justice was served when Jesus died on the cross, right? And he can demonstrate his love to you by forgiving your sins. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
However, there's a string attached. Your sins can be forgiven, but the Bible says that you must do something in response to the good news. Do you know what it is that you must do to receive the forgiveness that God offers? Come on.
Is it just ask for forgiveness?
Well, that's a part of it. The biblical word is repent. Yeah, it means to ask for forgiveness, to say you're sorry. I mean, if I bonked you in the nose, you'd probably want an apology, right? You've bonked God in the nose, if you will, a lot, and he wants an apology, which is right. But he doesn't want you to do those things anymore, so he wants you to turn from them, forsake them. And there's one other thing, to put your trust in the Savior who died for you. The Bible says you must repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ. And then all sins forgiven, past, present, future. And you can go to heaven, not because you're a good person, but because you're a bad person who's been forgiven by a good God. All right, so Simon, in your own words, what are the two things you must do to be saved?
Ask for forgiveness. Place myself in the hands of Jesus.
There you go. Yeah, that's the good news of the gospel. Have you ever heard that before?
Yes, I've heard that phrase before.
Yeah. Have you responded to that?
No.
No. How come?
Because I'm only 22, and I'm probably going to commit a few more.
You probably.
So I would probably ask closer towards my death, even though I don't know when I'm going to die.
Right.
But I would hoping that I will be a lot older than I am now.
Yeah. But what if this train went off the tracks, crashed, auto, and you didn't have time to repent and trust the Savior.
Could I not repent to St. Peter?
Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we have to do it on this side of death.
On this side.
Yeah. When it's unseen.
It's a little bit harder.
Well, you know, faith is in the unseen, right? It requires a great deal of trust, right? Besides, why would you wait until death? It's good news.
I would find it easier.
On the platform,
wait till I get to the gates. Because that way I can repent for all of my sins. If I repent now, and I do commit those extra ones, do I have to repent again?
That's a great question. The really good news is that when you repent and trust the Savior, the Bible says all sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. All done. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't sin as a Christian, and you apologize along the way when you do goof up, but the good news is He died once for all of your sins, so it's all done when you repent and trust the Savior. And then what happens is, because you're so grateful, God changes your heart. You know, it becomes suddenly, instead of the idea that, oh, now I have to keep the Ten Commandments, you desire to be pleasing to God. You want to. So He just changes you, and all of a sudden the things that, you know, you used to not really want to do, suddenly you want to do. And the things that you shouldn't be doing, then you don't want to do them, because He just changes you, because it's good news. He just changes your affections. Right? Make sense?
That makes a lot of sense.
Yeah.
Okay, listen. You may run into somebody that tells you, Chili, you approach this person. You say, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord, and I'd like to share something about Christ with you. And that person might say, you know what? I'm an unbeliever. I don't believe that stuff. I'm an atheist. What are you going to say? You know what? Just ask them if they have a couple minutes. And if they say yes, then you share with them the gospel. You can even share it in a very simple way, that Jesus Christ is God, that He died for your sins, He became a man, He lived a perfect human life, He died for your sins, but He resurrected on the third day because He was God and death could not hold Him. He resurrected in a new form. The Bible tells us that in resurrection, He became the life-giving Spirit. And now He wants to get inside of you. He wants to impart His life into you. How about we pray right now to receive this wonderful Christ? Let's bow our heads and pray. I'll say the prayer, and you just repeat my words and make it your own prayer to receive the Lord. You know what? A lot of times that person who told you they were an atheist, they don't believe that stuff. After you speak those few words of truth, something within them says, yes, amen, I want that, I need that. I'm not going to resist this person. I'm going to bow my head like they said and pray. It's happened on this campus over and over and over again.
He died. The Father gave His Son. When you say things like, Jesus died, shouldn't you stop for a moment or something? I mean, He died. He really died. And it was His blood shed on that tree. That's the only reason the black filth of your sin can be washed away. That blood on that tree, the slaughter of the Son of God, and that man that God, that man, Christ Jesus, rose again from the dead. And on the 40th day, he ascended up to the right hand of his Father. And for the first time in all the history of history, a man walked up to the doors of heaven and cried out what we find here in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And all of heaven behind those doors are in utter shock, in silence and wonder. Finally, a brave one lifts his head and begins to speak. Who is this King of glory? Who dares speak to these doors? No man has ever dared come this far or lay his hand to the latch of this wall. Who is this King of glory? And then all of a sudden, the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the man for us, cries out, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up your heads. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And in the first time of all time, those doors open for a man. He walked through those doors, and everything that has ever been made fell on its face. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, Lord of all. Crown him with many crowns, this Lamb upon the throne. And I can just see him now walking up to his Father, bold. It was his right. Climbing the steps of this throne that would make Solomon's throne look like paper mache. And sits down without even asking permission. And looks at his Father, not as a question, but as an affirmation. And says, Father, it is finished. And the Father says, Son, it is finished indeed. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ of all. Don't think I will even ask you to make Jesus Lord of your life. That's the most preposterous thing I could ever tell you to do. Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. Whether you serve him or not, whether you bless him, curse him, hate him, or love him, he is the Lord of your life, because God has given him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. Some of you will bow out of the grace that has been given to you, and others will bow because your kneecaps will be broken by the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. And I'll not apologize for this God of the Bible. I come from a long line of men, most of them buried, but all of them well received in glory, who thinks not about the opinions of men or the way the rest of the evangelical community is going to walk. I want you to know there is a God in heaven. And he is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And he demands such from you. And he has made it possible in his glory, in his love, for you to come to him. And he cries out, all who are thirsty, come and drink. All who are hungry, come and eat. Why do you spend your money on that which will not satisfy? Come and drink from me, he says, wine and milk. Based upon the sure mercies of David, I will treat you good. For my ways are not your ways. They're higher than your ways. As the seed grows because water is poured upon it, my word, my promise will not fail. He commands everyone in this room to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. To seek him while he may be found. Brother Paul, can I be saved? I don't know. Let me ask you a question. Maybe you came here tonight. You came, someone invited you. The only thing you've been doing is looking at your watch, wondering when is this going to be over. Your mind has been wandering. could care less, Christ means nothing to you, no more than when you entered into these doors, then my answer to you is no, you cannot be saved. At least not now. Because you have no repentance in your heart, no brokenness over sin, no brokenness over the price that was paid for you that you might live. But maybe you're saying, Brother Paul, I came in here tonight, I had no intention of listening to anything. But maybe during the worship, God caught your heart and you began to think on eternal things. And maybe as you heard the gospel preached, you became aware of your sin and your vileness before a holy God. And then you heard about Christ and your heart leaped with joy. And you've said to yourself, I'm the vilest of creatures. Is there hope for me? Yes, there's hope for you. You have repentance, at least the seeds of it in your heart. Now you lack one thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Shall be saved. You shall be saved. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of all those who have believed in Him, none of them are disappointed. But know this, the clock is ticking, and time is fleeing, and death and hell are moving. Christ will return. People tell me, I don't care. He's not going to return for 1,000 years. Maybe so. But you are going to, inside of 25, 50, 60 years, everyone in this room is going to see Him. Either you're going there or He's coming here. It really makes no difference. You will see Him. You will stand before Him. He's coming. And when He comes, it will be both wonderful and absolutely terrifying. As one preacher said, I have good news and bad news. The good news is God is here. The bad news is God is here. It depends which side of the line you're standing on. He will come. He will burst forth from this sky. And the greatest and mightiest of men and all their armies, one glimpse of the one who rides that horse, they will cry out for mountains to bury them. You see, you need to understand, His sovereignty and power is such that He sits over everything with absolute sovereignty. And if all the created universe, angels and men, demons and devils, all turned against Him to fight, they would have no more strength than if one of them, the weakest of them, stood alone against Him. They'd have no more strength than a mite beating its head against a piece of granite. You will be judged. And if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be found lacking. And you will be cast into hell. And don't buy into this mess that says heaven's heavens because God is there and hell is hell because God's not there. No, my friend, hell is hell because God is there. God is there. Hell is the pure, flaming wrath and justice of God. Have you not read, and the smoke of their torment ascended up in the presence of the Lamb? It isn't the devil who rules over hell, it's God who rules over hell. You say, well, I've never heard of such a thing. I know that's your problem. That's your problem. Repent. Believe the gospel. The best thing I can do for you now is turn you away from men and turn you to God. Seek the Lord till He has saved you. Seek the Lord. Call upon Him. Believe in Him. But know this. If tonight something happens in your life and you believe that God has saved you, I want you to know something. It is not just tonight that is necessary to give you assurance that God has saved you. Because if you think God saved you tonight, but you walk out of this church building and you do not begin to change, and you do not begin to grow in grace, and you do not begin to grow in the things of God and desire, and you do not continue walking with Him, but you fall away like so many others, know this, you got nothing here tonight. The evidence of your salvation is not that one time in your life you prayed a prayer. The evidence of your salvation is that you continue walking with Him. and that he who began a good work in you finishes it.
There's a famous story in the Bible about Jesus and this woman known as the woman with the issue of blood. And we don't even know her name, and I believe that that's purposeful. All we know is that she had had this issue for 12 years. The story goes that Jesus is on his way through her area, and this woman, despite knowing that she is considered unclean by the law, goes anyway to try to reach Jesus. You see, she is so ashamed of her uncleanliness, of her condition, she doesn't even want Jesus to know what she's doing. She crawls through the crowd behind him and grabs the hem of his coat. But the moment she touches Jesus' coat, it says that virtue went out of him and healed the woman. You know, I love that word virtue because it's goodness, it's wholeness, it's life, it's everything that God is flowed into that woman. And immediately Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Now this woman in terror falls before Jesus because she knows that she's broken the law. Afraid that Jesus is going to be upset and judge her by those standards. But instead, Jesus turns and says, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." I mean, you know, even today, there's this perception that Christianity is all about showing how good you are, how clean you are. As if the more of a polished exterior we see from a person, the closer to God they must be. But that's nothing short of a spiritual measuring stick, and without even knowing it, we can start acting out this subtle game of positioning, comparing our own pathetic attempts at righteousness to others, forgetting the very thing that matters. It's as absurd as comparing two babies to see which one is better by the mess in their diapers. They're both a disaster in need of help. You know what the Bible says about us trying to live righteous? That all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. In other words, we are the same as the woman. She's nameless because she is us. You know, I had someone email me and say, "Ben, I want to know God, but first I have to clean myself up. Once I get my life right, then I'll come to Him." You see, but that's the thing. Jesus died because you can't. You can't clean yourself up enough. Your own devotion, your own discipline, it's not enough to save you. Our very nature is sinful. The only thing we can do is, like the woman, reach for a Savior. His grace is for you right now where you are, not where you want to be. You hate yourself? He loves you. You're addicted? He came to set you free. You've been hurt? He endured the worst of punishments just so you could be healed. You may be lost, but He is right there. He's worth giving up everything for, and not so coincidentally, He thought the same thing about you.
Thank you.